1 Corinthians 13 is where we are camping out. We are at the end of this short little series called Satan's Toolbox. We looked at the first week, the crowbar of doubt, and then we had the sledgehammer of depression, after which was followed by the shovel of regret, and now we are to our last sermon, the saw of divisiveness. I told Charity that every week my tools kept getting bigger. I thought about bringing my table saw, but figured y'all wouldn't like me powering that thing up in the middle of the sermon. It would wake everybody up, though, that's for sure. In each of these texts, we've gone to very familiar texts in each of these sermons we have. 1 Corinthians 13, though, is a unique passage, though, for sure, especially for this sermon. So I need to do a little bit of work in 1 Corinthians 13 before we actually read the passage, just to make sure we are all on the same page together. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13 is typically used in one of two contexts. The first context it is used, where do you always hear 1 Corinthians 13? Weddings, okay? Weddings for sure. And then the other place where it's used often in theology circles would be in the context of the gifts of the Spirit and the idea of cessationism. Now, cessationism states that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, tongues, healing, miracles, depending on how you define prophecy, the gift of prophecy, all of that faded out with the completion of the New Testament. Now this church is a cessationist church. That's not to say we don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Rather, we strongly believe in his gifts and his work. Just that we believe that the miraculous gifts ceased with the completion of the New Testament canon. I do believe, though, that we as a church need to do a better job at studying the work of the Holy Spirit more. Okay, so can we be honest? The Holy Spirit kind of gets treated like the weird uncle of the Trinity. I mean, doesn't he? Often, if you have a weird uncle in your family, you know what I'm talking about, all right? He's the person, you always invite him to the family reunion, and when he comes, you always hope he stays off in the corner and he doesn't do anything weird. That's why you kind of call him your weird uncle, all right? That's kind of how we treat the Holy Spirit. Because you have those left-wing charismatic, nut jobs. They're rolling in the aisles, barking like dogs, whacking each other with suit coats. All right, you know that's not the Spirit, right? But then you have our continuationist brothers and sisters in Christ. They fully believe the gospel. They're committed to the Word of God, but they still do the whole speaking in tongues thing. And we Baptists, man, we don't have a category for that. All right, what do you do with that? And so we would never say this. Most of us would never think this, but we act this way. Holy Spirit, we want you to come. We want you to be here. But could you just hang out back there and just not do anything too weird, all right? Please, you just behave yourself because we don't have a way to categorize anything outside of normal. And so we need to rethink the way we think about the Holy Spirit, not in relation to the miraculous gifts. Rather, we need to understand he does so much more than just give us spiritual gifts. He is a vital part of our Christian growth, but that's not today's sermon. The reason why I'm talking about this is that 1 Corinthians 13 is often used as a proof text to say that the miraculous gifts have ended, okay? Now, let me just real quick, without getting into too much detail here, just understand, I don't believe, if you're in 1 Corinthians 13, you can just look at it, it's there in verse 10. It says, when the perfect comes, the partial, which the partial in this passage refers to the miraculous gifts, prophecies, tongues, the gift of knowledge. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And the debate is, well, the perfect has to mean the perfection of Scripture, the completion of Scripture, and that's not what it means, okay? John MacArthur, who is one of, if not the most strong advocate for cessationism, he looks at 1 Corinthians 13 and he says, dude, that is not what that verse means. That can't be what that verse means. If you look at the context, the perfect there means that it's the coming of Christ. It's a fulfillment of fully knowing Jesus when we are in eternity. So I'm just trying to get a couple of these issues out of the way here as we begin, because 1 Corinthians 13 is buried right in the middle of a passage that's dealing with a massive issue in the church in Corinth. You see, Paul is trying to help the believers in Corinth understand that they need each other. The way they were treating each other was, hey, if you don't have a spectacular gift, we don't need you. We don't need you. Just let's go off, hang out down in the basement, do something with the kids, I guess. We don't need you, all right? You're not needed here. And at the end of chapter 12, Paul says, listen, guys, you're the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and gifts of healings and helping and ministering, various kinds of tongues. But guys, is everyone a prophet, Paul says? No, of course not. Is everyone a teacher? No. Is everyone working miracles, healing, speaking in tongues? Is everyone interpreting? No, 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 and no. And then the last verse in chapter 12, that last verse, it's best translated like this. You are earnestly desiring the high gifts, but let me show you a better way. They're earnestly desiring all these spectacular gifts. They're wanting to be the best in the church, the most wanted in the church. But Paul says, guys, there's a better way than this. Let me show it to you. And then he gets into 1 Corinthians 13. So as we've done in this series, and this will be the last Sunday that we do it, but I'm going to have you stand with me, and we're going to read this text together. Go ahead and stand up. You've been doing it for 3 weeks now. Like I said, this will be the last week that we do this, but it has been fun to listen to you read scripture. We'll read it from up here so that way we all read out of the same translation. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, the saw of divisiveness is so destructive in the church. Lord, would you keep us from it? We have such a knack for dividing over things that are silly, meaningless, and quite frankly not worth dividing over. Instead, you call us to this. You call us to love. Help us to love as we have been loved by you. It is for the glory of your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When a church splits, Satan wins. When a church splits, Satan wins. He just does. Now listen here. There are times when churches need to split. So next year we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. We're actually going to have a series about it because it was a pivotal event in the history of the church that brought us back to the understanding of what were called the five major solas. They're Latin words that mean this: sola scriptura, by scripture alone; sola fide, by faith alone; sola gratia, by grace alone; sola Christus, by Christ alone; and sola Dei gloria, glory to God alone. I think that we can all agree there are times where splits need to happen because of theological issues. You look at these five issues, they were issues worth dying for, let alone splitting over. These are massive issues. We stake our church on these issues, our faith, and we should stake our lives on these issues. These five key Reformation ideas, they were hills to die on. But listen here. the majority of things that churches split over are not hills to die on. They are not major issues. They are not salvation issues. They are issues of preference, desire, and quite frankly, arrogance. And Satan wins. Now, listen here, okay? I've only ever been a member of a Baptist church. I'm a pastor of a Baptist church. All right, graduated from a Baptist college, ordained in a Baptist church, okay? I believe the tenets of doctrine that make us distinctive as being Baptist. That being said, we stink at this. We are the worst at falling to the saw of divisiveness. And you have to look no further than the city of Havana to realize this. Do you realize that in Havana, according to Yellow Pages, there is one community church, one Christian church, one Assembly of God church, one Methodist church, one Church of Christ, one Church of the Nazarene, one Episcopal church, one Catholic church, one Lutheran church, and three Baptist churches. We're bad at this as a whole. And if you've lived in other towns, you've seen this too, all right? So I've lived in three states and five different towns, and in all but one of them, this was the story. And the one that this wasn't the story, they didn't have a Baptist church at all, okay? This is a continual thing that, listen, we are known by our unsaved world as being people who fall continually to the saw of divisiveness. And if our unsaved world sees it, then we need to open our eyes and see that Satan has historically used this tool. He has used the saw of divisiveness in great ways in our church, and he has hindered the advance of the gospel because of it. Now, listen, I understand there are things that make us distinctive from other Baptist churches and other Baptist groups. I get that, okay? I know the history, all right? That being said, Satan has used this in great ways in our churches. Now, before I go any further, you know, I've been here almost a year. You realize as first Sunday in July has been a year. Wow. It seems like a lot longer than that in some instances, and like, wow, it's only been a year in others, all right? But so I've been here almost a year. You know how strong I am on truth. The Bible, God's word, never sacrifices truth for love. We are to speak the truth in love, but it does not sacrifice truth for the sake of love. But that's the only thing that it doesn't sacrifice for love. Scripture sacrifices preferences for love. Scripture sacrifices desires for love. It even sacrifices strong, steadfast, rock hard, I've done it this way all my life, preferences for love. And we need to look at this. We need to see it to understand this. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Okay, this is not a sermon on spiritual gifts, but we do need to talk about the gift of tongues so that you can understand what Paul was saying here. It frustrates me immensely that our modern translations still retain the word tongues, okay? The Greek word tongue is a lot like the English word tongue, okay? It can refer to this thing, okay? Or it can refer to languages, although we rarely, if ever, use it to refer to languages anymore. And from the context, that's what Paul is talking about. The Holman translates this the best. If I speak with human or angelic languages, okay? We need to understand the gift of tongues in that day, in the first century, was not the gift of gobbledygook. I have the gift of tongues, yeah! Is there an interpreter in the house? Okay, that's not the gift of tongues, okay? It was the gift of languages. So if we were to have this gift today, let me give you an example of how it may have worked. So this is a picture, a very blurry picture, of me street preaching in New York City a couple years ago. That was interesting for sure. If you've ever been to New York City, you feel like if you are, you know, a white person who's used to just living around this area, all right, we definitely do not feel like a minority here. Okay, in New York City, you feel like a big-time minority. I mean, there are so many different skin colors and languages and nations that are represented there. It is incredible. I really loved that part of New York City. That was about all that I loved about New York City, but I did like that part about it. And so as I'm street preaching, there are all these people passing by, some who couldn't even understand me because I spoke English. Many of them spoke other languages that were native to them. They learned English later on in their lives. So if I have the gift of tongues, it seems like it would have worked from what we see in Acts in one of two ways. The first way is that as I was preaching a scripture as I was preaching God's word in English, in mid-air, the Holy Spirit would change my words so that each person would hear my words in their own native tongue. Well, that's awesome. That is an incredible gift. The other way that it seemed like it may have worked is that as I was thinking in English, that on the way from my brain to my mouth, the words would have gotten changed, and so that they came out in Chinese, or they came out in Russian, or they came out in German, languages that I've never, ever, ever learned. Okay. Now, if you can do that, I mean, that's a legitimate miracle for sure. So Paul says, if I'm able to do that, if I have that gift, and if I'm even able to do that not only with human languages, but if I'm also able to do it with the language of the angels, but if I don't have love, I've been looking forward to this part all day long. This is what I am. That's all that I am. I'm just a noisy gong, and you can blame Nikki for this. She was the one who got these from the band teacher for me. I'm a noisy gong, or, plug your ears, I'm clashing cymbals. Now, you should be very thankful that I'm not playing this a whole bunch more times because I really want to do it. But I'll be generous, okay? All right? You're welcome. The point of that, of playing these loud, crashing things, that's what I am. If I have the gift of tongues, how much could I advance the gospel if I'm able to go to Russia and never learn the language and speak Russian? How incredible is that? How incredible is it if I'm able to go to New York City and just stand up on top of a monument or a statue or something and just start preaching and everybody's able to understand me in whatever tongue they are? How many people would be saved by that? That is an incredible gift. But if I don't have love, if I do not have love, the self-sacrificing desire to secure at their cost whatever they need, no matter what it costs me, that I am in this for them. If I don't have love, I'm just crashing cymbals or clanging gongs. That's all that I'm doing. Paul is saying here that love is better than miraculous power. Love is better than miraculous power. He goes into the beginning of verse 2, if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all these gifts, I don't have love, it's worthless. Paul goes on to say, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. Love is better than incredible faith. Love is better than incredible faith. Where he said there, I have the faith to move mountains, it's a clear reference back to Jesus' words in Matthew 17, where Jesus' disciples, they tried to heal this demon-possessed boy, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus said, hey, guys, if you would have had a faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. The idea there is that if you have a trust in God, that, man, there's not going to be anything in ministry that is off limits for you. And Paul here says, if I have all faith, not just if I have faith, if I have all faith, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I am nothing. Now, we see a great example of this in the Old Testament. Jonah was a man who trusted God. In fact, well, if you don't know the story of Jonah, here it is in 30 seconds, okay? Jonah was a prophet commissioned by God to go reach the Assyrians and specifically their capital city, the Ninevites, with the gospel, okay? Now, here is the best equivalent for the Ninevites, ISIS. Okay, they were brutal, they were murderers, they were killers, they dragged their victims through the streets, they were horrific people, godless. If anyone deserved eternity in hell, it's those guys. Okay, now listen, God said, Jonah, go tell them that I love them, that there's punishment coming if they don't turn. And Jonah's like, no way. In fact, later on he says, after he finally goes to Nineveh and they repent, Jonah says, God, I knew you were a good God. I knew you were loving. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you'd save them if they asked. You see, Jonah had faith. He knew God's character. He trusted God's character, that God would do what he said he would do. But he didn't have love. Ask me, when you think of Jonah, do you think of a hero or do you kind of think of a villain? Most of us kind of think of him more as a villain. Maybe not quite villain, but like right there along the edge. All right? He's not one of the good guys from Scripture because he hated these people. He finally did what God told him to do, but it took him getting swallowed by a fish to do it. Love is better than incredible faith. Verse 3. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is better than complete generosity. If I give away all that I have, literally it could be rendered, if I use all I have to feed the poor, as says the King James has it there, selling all of my things, feeding the poor with it. And if I do that without love, I gain nothing. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. How could I give things to people? How could I give away my money to people and not love them? Oh, man, you see this right now more than ever. They're called politicians, right? So many of our politicians, now not all of them, and again, I don't know their hearts, but I think that I could say with a fair amount of confidence, most of them. I mean, why do so many of politicians donate to veteran associations? I don't really think it's because they're all that concerned with the veterans having money, but it looks really, really good. It's not love. It's out of political expediency. We understand this type of generosity that is not motivated by a love for anyone else other than me. If I have love, I'm nothing. It benefits me. I gain nothing. And then look at what he said. If I even deliver up my body to be burned, this is the ultimate sacrifice. Love is better than the ultimate sacrifice. The idea here is that if Paul says, if I am burned at the stake for the cause of Jesus Christ, if I don't have love, I've gained nothing. We don't think along these lines. We don't think about how important love truly is. Not this ushy-gushy, what you see on TV, I fell in love today, I'm going to fall out of love in, I don't know, 15 minutes. No, a true commitment to the best of another individual. That's what biblical love is. I'm going to seek your best. And it's better than miraculous power, incredible faith, generosity, and even the ultimate sacrifice. Now, on your outline, on these next ones, you're going to see they're full of typos. So number 12 on your outline is actually number 1, if your outline looks like the one that I have here. So I apologize for that. That was my fault. Okay. Love here first is patience. Love is patience. You see it in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. This idea of patience, a Greek scholar named Vine says this: long-suffering is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger, is associated with mercy, is used of God. Patience is a quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. It is the opposite of despondency and is associated with hope. All right, so here is love. This is just what you get for coming to hear me preach. You get to be involved in this sermon, whether you like it or not. And Dan, since you always sit up front, you're always involved, all right? So here we go. Dan, I'm calling you out in the middle of my sermon. You are falling asleep. What is going on? I can't believe that you would do that. I mean, I crashed cymbals, I clanged gongs, and yet you are I feel so incredibly disrespected. You need to repent to the Lord for that. I'm sick of it, Dan. All right, now, that was not love. This idea of love being patient, Dan would have every right to stand up and say, Matt, that was not being a godly pastor. Dan was a pastor for decades. Matt, that is not a godly pastor. That is not treating others with love. In fact, you, in doing this in front of everyone, you've disqualified yourself as a pastor. Dan would have every right to do that. But love is patient. It does not respond harshly when it is treated harshly. It responds with grace and kindness. It is patient. It does not retaliate. Self-restraint in the face of provocation. That is love. Love is hard. Love is hard. Biblical love is hard. If you think that love is easy, you're not getting it. Love is hard. It's patient. Second, love is kind. Kindness, a friendly, generous, considerate nature. I could land. This is common sense. Being kind to one another. Love does not envy. Envy says, I'm going to take what you have. So here's what envy says. Envy says, my wife is not good enough, so I'm going to take your wife as mine. That's envy. Okay? I mean, I'm taking what you have as mine. Envy says, I am taking praise that belongs to you for a job well done. I'm going to hog all the glory. That's envy. Envy says, I know you were next in line for that position or that promotion, but that it was offered to me, and I'm just going to leapfrog right over you. That's envy. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It does not boast. I like what the New King James has here. It does not parade itself. How much do you talk about you? How much do you talk about your accomplishments, your successes, your wins in life? That is not love. Love is not arrogance. Literally, this is the word. Love is not puffed up. Now, that came too early, okay? Do people around you want to do that to you? All right? Love is not arrogant. It is not puffed up. Do people want to do that to you? Do they just want to go up to you, go right in your head and let all the air out because you're so puffed up? Are you full of yourself? Love is not arrogant. Verse 5, it is not rude. Love is not rude. Let me give you several different translations here because this is a difficult word to translate. The New King James says, love does not behave rudely. Holman says it does not act improperly. NIV, it does not dishonor others. And the NASB translates this, it does not act unbecomingly. The word certainly encompasses the modern idea of being rude, but it is bigger than that. It's actually used in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul says, okay, so you're engaged, but if you can't handle yourself in a manner that is becoming, that's this word. If you can't handle your passions in a way that is honorable, in a way that is correct, then you just need to get married, okay? That's the idea of this word. It's handling yourself with honor and decency. It certainly involves good manners. Christians should have good manners. I mean, please, thank you. Opening the door for others, that's love, but it's this idea of not being rude is bigger than that. It's the way you handle yourself. Are you an honorable person? Love is not rude. Number 7, it is not selfish. You're on to the back here, and I know it started with one up here. You're just following along, filling in the blanks. Don't worry about the numbers. It is not selfish. It does not insist on its own way. Okay, so we need to park here for a moment. Are you a person who insists, I am doing it my way? Can you think, I just want you to think now, just over the last few months, can you point out two or three times where you specifically and deliberately made the choice, you know what? I'm going to let them have their way. I'm going to let them have their way. I don't think that's the best way to do it. I'm not sure that it'll turn out right. I think my way's better. I like my idea better. But you know what? I'm going to let them have their way. That's what love says. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not selfish. Love is not irritable. It's not rude. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. The King James has a great translation here. It is not easily provoked. Are you easily provoked to anger? Do you get ticked off pretty easy? Okay. This is not a question for you to answer yourself, because all of us, for the most part, would probably say, no, I'm pretty easygoing. I don't get ticked off too easily. Okay. You need to ask your spouse or you need to ask your kids this. Okay. They'll answer it, and you need to promise them not to be provoked by their answer. All right. Are you easily provoked? This was the area where I failed the last 2 days, all right? And being easily provoked, especially with one of our children, I just wanted to look at them and go, all right? I was easily provoked. Parents, don't look at me like you've never done it, okay? I know you have, okay? I didn't actually scream, okay? I didn't do that, all right? That's not love. That's not love. Are you easily provoked? Love does not, number 9, does not keep a record of wrong. It does not keep a record of wrong. The ESV here in verse 5, it says it is not resentful. King James has thinks no evil. The Holman and the NIV have the best translation here. It doesn't keep an actual record of wrong. When you keep a record of things that someone has done against you, you're not forgiving. That's not forgiving them. Here's what I want you to do. Take a minute and look around. Just kind of look around and survey everyone who's here this morning. Go ahead. Do it. I see if you're doing it or not. I see if you're participating in my sermon, okay? All right, there's some of you are doing it. Some of you are still looking forward. Like, Matt, I can't do that. Okay, you can. All right. I'm so focused in on you, Matt. No, you're not. You really think you're fooling me? Okay. So now you've surveyed around. All right. Here's my question. As you were looking around at the other people here, did you find a person who you said, they wronged me? They wronged me. They hurt me. They said this about me. They offended me. They made me upset. They stepped on my toes. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong. It forgives. It forgives. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I mean, my outline is so terribly original today. Think back to that person who you are keeping a record of the wrongs that they've committed against. When something bad happens to them, when they get slighted, when they get demeaned, when they get shown up, do you rejoice at that happening to them? When I was preparing this message, I'd written that part of the message, and 2 hours later, a little dinger thing went off on my phone, and I looked, and it was this little sports announcement saying that Roger Goodell, who's the NFL commissioner, who like nobody likes. He's the NFL commissioner, and it said that someone had hacked his Twitter account and tweeted out that he had died, all right, but it was false. And I was just like, that's hilarious. And I'm like, wait a minute. I just rejoiced at wrongdoing. I just rejoiced at wrongdoing. I was so convicted by that. How often do we rejoice at the sin of others? How often do we find joy in that? No, love instead, it rejoices in the truth. And there you got the next two as well. Bears all things and believes all things, but we're not there yet. Love rejoices in the truth. Truth and love go hand in hand. It's not one or the other. It's not either or. If you don't have the truth, you cannot love. If you don't love, the truth is worthless in your hands. Love rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The word bearing all things means to preserve by covering, to keep something off which threatens to hold out against. All right, so let's take this idea of protecting and preserving. All right, so here I'm asking you to look around again. You'll handle it, okay? Look across the aisle at whoever is sitting across from you and wave and say hi. I can hear you, all right? Wave and say hi. There you go, all right? Okay, now let me ask you that question. Okay, let me ask you this question. What are you doing to preserve and protect their faith? What are you doing to preserve and protect their faith? This is what this word means, to bear all things. You're preserving them. You're protecting them. Satan can't. Listen, if you have that type of relationship with the people in this church, then I am in this thing for them. I want to see their faith grow. I want to see them walk faithfully with Christ. Man, Satan cannot get a saw in those types of relationships. He can't divide that when we are for each other in that way. Love bears all things. It believes all things. Do you believe the best about your brothers and sisters in Christ in here? Or when you hear something negative about them, do you think, oh, that figures. I could have told you that was coming. That's not love. Love believes the best. Love hopes all things. Not only does love believe the best, it hopes for the best. What kind of a church would we be if we were regularly engaged in praying, not just for those of us who were sick, but for every person here by name, praying, God, I want the best for them. I want their best. And we started praying in that manner for each other. Love hopes all things, and it endures all things. This word means, and I quote, to abide under, to remain in a place instead of leaving it, to stay behind, to persevere. Love perseveres. This is one of the things that set the division at the time of the Reformation apart from so many things that divide churches today. The vast majority of the reformers, they didn't want to leave. They didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it from the inside out, not split and divide it. That wasn't their goal. But yet so many of our divisions today, so many people who leave churches today, and again, I understand there are sometimes legitimate reasons to leave a church, but most of the time, that is the first instinct reaction. Oh, he said something I didn't like, they're doing something I don't like, they're spending money in that way, I'm out of here. That's not the way of love. Love endures all things. You want tan carpet? You heretic, it has to be red. That's the color that Jesus bled. Good land. See ya. Tan carpet. No, heretics. Putting up a projector and a screen? You liberal. Goodbye. The pastor said what in his sermon? Doesn't matter if he apologized for it the next week. He's supposed to be perfect. Goodbye. Wait a minute. That church member disagreed with that proposal? That proposal was to give money to missions. How dare they disagree with something? Goodbye. No. This is not the way of love. Not the way of love. Love endures all things. Verse 8. Love never ends. Love does not end. Love does not end. Our last main point then this morning, at the very bottom of your outline, love sets its eyes on glory. We looked at four things that love is better than. We defined love with 16 different things. And now we see that love sets its eyes on glory. Verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, let's back up and read verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecy, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Prophecy, knowledge, tongues, serving, teaching, exhorting, all the spiritual gifts are partial. None of the spiritual gifts are complete gifts. What do I mean by that? I believe that I have the spiritual gift of teaching, all right? But I am not the end-all and be-all of teachers at Grace Baptist Church. I may not even be the best teacher here at Grace Baptist Church. Instead, God has gifted each of us in many different ways, but he has not gifted one person in one area, and that's the only gifting that that church needs, all right? So he hasn't said, okay, this person is the teacher in the church, and this person has the gift of giving in the church, and this person has the gift of mercy in the church, and just goes down the line. All of our gifts are partial gifts. We don't have them fully fulfilled to their fullest extent in us. Each of our gifts are part of what makes up the whole body of Christ. You, singular, so each one of you, do not make up the whole body of Christ, and I do not make up the whole body of Christ. We make up the body of Christ. So verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What is the perfect? It's the coming of Christ for his bride. We'll see this in a couple verses. Let's keep reading verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Paul's talking here about his growth in Christ. When he was a child in Christ, he spoke, thought, reasoned like a child. But now he's grown up. What are these childish things that he's talking about? Well, he's just finished defining what love is. I think he's pointing back to those characteristics. He says, and when I was a child, I struggled to forgive and let go of the past. I struggled with being irritable. I was selfish at times, and it was hard to bear up under the wrongdoings of others and not lash back. But man, I've become an adult in Christ. I'm putting off those childish things. I'm getting rid of those. But, you know, in America today, we have this phenomena of people who are refusing to grow up. It's like this, and it's been said that middle school age kids now have to be treated like elementary school kids. And high schoolers have to be treated like middle schoolers, and college-age kids have to be treated like high schoolers. And in fact, this survey was done a couple years ago that said that in March of 2012, that said that 40% of men ages 18 through 31, okay, so they took all the men ages 18 through 31, 40% still live at home. Okay, that's a large number. They're not growing up, and that's a really good illustration of what often happens in the church. Someone gets saved, they get baptized, they're on fire for the Lord for a little bit, and then they settle into a new rut in life, and they stay in spiritual childhood. And Paul says, no, this is not the path of love. I'm going to grow up in my relationship with Christ. I'm giving these things up so I can follow Christ wholeheartedly, and I can love others the way I'm supposed to. Why? Verse 12. For, whenever you see for, it's telling you why. Why did I give up childish ways? Well, because now, right now, we see in a mirror dimly. But soon, then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. Paul says, soon I'm going to see Christ face to face. And then he goes directly then to verse 13, where he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest is love. What's the connection between verse 12 and verse 13? In verse 12, he's like, okay, soon I'm going to see Christ face to face. Verse 13, the greatest virtue is love. How does he connect the dots there? Well, quite simply, everything that Christ did on earth could be summarized by this word, love. Why was Jesus willing to be born in a cattle feeding trough to a poor craftsman surrounded by smelly shepherds in a no-account town in the middle of the desert? Love. Why did Jesus feed thousands of men and women who didn't bring their own supper with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Love. Why did Jesus cast out demons? Love. Why did Jesus heal the blind, the lame, the mute, the deaf? Love. Why did Jesus raise people from the dead? Love. Why did he put children on his lap? Love. Why did he talk to a Samaritan woman when the cultural norm was to hate Samaritans and to ignore women? Love. Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Love. Why did he allow himself to be arrested, beaten, scourged, and tortured? Love. Why didn't he take himself down off the cross and kill everyone who put him on the cross? Love. Why did he stay dead in a cold, dark cave for 3 days? Love. Why did he raise victorious from the dead and kick death in the face and crush the head of the serpent? Love. Why did he promise that he would be with us always? Love. Why did he send the Spirit? Love. The ministry of Jesus was a ministry of love for us. This is who he is. So when Paul says, man, soon I'm going to see him face to face, and I'll know then more than ever that faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. As we wrap up this series, what destroys the crowbar of doubt? We saw from Romans 8 that he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What destroys the sledgehammer of depression? Psalm 23, the Lord is, whose shepherd is he? The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. What destroys the shovel of regret? How's Paul's words in Philippians 2? Not looking to those things that are behind, forgetting about what is behind, and pressing forward to those things that are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the saw of division, it's Romans 13. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never. God help us, as the psalmist wrote, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us. Atone for our sins for your name's sake. We've failed. Lord, we've doubted your love. We've been brought low by depression. We've buried ourselves in the past, and we've allowed ourselves to be cut up and destroyed by division. Yet we rejoice that the blood of your Son has delivered us, and your Spirit is within us to empower us to overcome doubt and depression, regret, and divisiveness. Thank you, O God, that you are with us, that your love never fails. It is for the glory of your great name that we pray. Amen.